Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to a group of Jewish believers who are being tempted to return to the keeping of the law of Moses and the offering of sacrifices and all of these things of Judaism as a means of establishing a right standing before God. And for 10 chapters, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it every single way that he knows how to say it. And what he says is, stick with Jesus. You've never had it so good. You can't have it better than who he is and what he is and what he's done for us. Don't even think about going anywhere else. And he continues in that theme in chapter 10 tonight, where he writes, "For the law of Moses, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices of the law of Moses, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach God perfect or righteous in the eyes of the Lord. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered, if they could make someone perfect. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? Because it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins." So he tells us here in verses 1 through 4 that the law of Moses and the sacrifices contained in the law of Moses, they could never ever make a person who wanted to approach God in a relationship with God, it could not make us holy, it couldn't make us righteous, couldn't make us perfect enough for that relationship. But again, he's talking about Jesus as the better thing. The law of Moses was a good thing. The sacrifices were good things, as long as we understand what their purpose was. And he talks about what the purpose of the sacrifices were. He tells us that they were a shadow, that they were a picture in verses 1 and 2, an inferior picture of the greater sacrifice to come. So they're a shadow. Now, one of the wonderful things about being a kid, I hope it's still this way being a kid today in this beautiful city of Modesto and the surrounding cities. Well, one of the great things about being a kid, I'd say especially in elementary school, is, man, the summer seemed to last for a year. And I liked school, so I was like September coming around. I liked the time off. But, you know, you can only hit rocks with a stick so long and ride your bike so far and all those kinds. You had time to do stuff in those days that I don't know if everybody has time to do them. And I think one thing that every child ought to do in their childhood, it ought to be mandatory. I'm working on it, legislation. I'm going to talk to our representatives about this. But everyone ought to spend the better part of a day in their childhood watching a trail of ants. You've ever done that? I remember sitting on the porch and you sit on the porch and you look down, and there's a trail of ants. And you watch this one over here, they get a bumblebee's head or something, you know, and whatever they got is food. And you watch how they work their way and who they talk with along the way and, you know, kind of do antenna connections and stuff. And they make their way all along and you watch, and then you become a Christian and you realize that the Lord talks about this as just that hardworking, kind of how industrious they are. But let's say you're sitting on your front porch and you're looking down, head down, the way kids are, and you're just watching those ants, and then suddenly a shadow appears. Would you talk to the shadow? No. Because you and I know that a shadow testifies to a greater existence. It testifies to that existence. So this greater, there's a greater something that is the cause of that shadow. So no kid would start to talk to the shadow. You'd raise your head up and you'd talk to whoever's casting the shadow. Because the person that's casting the shadow is superior to the shadow. So the law of Moses and the sacrifices were good, but the greater relationship is to have with the one that they were a shadow of, that is Jesus, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So he talks about it as a shadow, talks about it as an image. Now, sometimes I'll travel different places, and I don't have my, maybe my wife won't travel with me on that, so I got a picture of her and all, and the little alarm clock for my room and everything like that, and I appreciate that image. I appreciate that picture. But when I see her at the airport or when I come home, I never say, oh boy, you know. I always look at her and I say, oh, it's so good to see you. I mean, I missed you so much. And all of, the picture was fine, but it's nothing like the real thing. And it's the same. The sacrifices, they were great, but they're nothing like the real thing. No one would ever leave the wife, the substance of the wife that they love, for a picture of her. And that's what they're being tempted to do, to leave the substance of the superior thing, the greater thing, for what is a mere picture of Christ who is to come. Now, one of the images in an example, the Bible says that the volume of the book was written of Jesus. The whole thing is a picture of him from one end to the other. Take, for instance, one of the things that they're probably struggling with is the sacrifice of the two goats on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish religious calendar, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would take these two goats, and he cast lots related to the goats, and the one goat that the lot was cast on, that goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. And then the second goat would be taken and driven out from among the people out into the wilderness in the hopes that it would not return. Now, sometimes it did return, and it kind of ruined the imagery, so they would sometimes drive it all the way out and run it off the edge of a cliff. But anyway, they always trying to improve on what God has done there. But the idea was the one lamb represented the fact that the forgiveness of our sins. It took both lambs to represent what Christ has done for us. The one lamb sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins, and the second lamb speaking of the fact that our sins have been separated from us. You go through every article in the tabernacle, you go through every element of the tabernacle, of the temple itself, the sacrifices, all of them speak of Christ. They're all a picture of him. But once the hymn has showed up, you don't mess with pictures anymore. And that's one of the things that he's telling them here in all of this. Now, it is interesting as he talks about there a little bit in verse 1 and then on through verse 4. He declares that the fact that these sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again was a testimony not to their power to do anything, but it was a testimony to their weakness. The fact that they could not provide a final answer and a final solution for man's sin. Otherwise, he reasons, you would do the sacrifice for 1 year, for 5 years, for 10 years, for 100 years, and then you would stop. But there was no stopping with those sacrifices. Every year they had to be offered. And what was it communicating? Not that you can be saved this way, but what it was communicating is that this can provide no final answer or solution for the forgiveness of men's sins. Now, why did it do that? Why did it testify to that? Because God wanted it to. Because he never wanted anyone to come to the wrong conclusion that the keeping of the law of Moses and the offering of the sacrifice that he ever had in mind in giving those, that this was a solution to man's sin and a way that he was going to provide forgiveness for our sins. So every year on the Day of Atonement, and they would offer the lamb and send the scapegoat out into the wilderness and all, it simply was a reminder of the people, you're not cured. You're not cured. Well, same time next year, see you here. And we'll do this all over again, and we'll do it every year that you're alive. Because in what that Day of Atonement reminded the people of again is you're not cured. For instance, If a person has cancer, and once a month they have to go in for treatment, versus having the kind of a situation where the cancer, maybe through surgery or something, it can be cut out and then the condition is gone. That consistent, ongoing treatment testifies to the fact that the person is not fully cured. And every time they go to the doctor, they're reminded of their disease. So they live a normal life, you know, in the weeks between the appointments and all. They're doing good and they're enjoying life. And then the appointment for the treatment approaches. And as that appointment approaches, they're reminded, that's right, I've got this condition. And what it did is it just kept them conscious of it. It reminded them of the fact that their condition has not yet been addressed once and for all. So in medical terms, the difference between the Levitical sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice is the difference between being treated regularly for my disease, being put on medication for it, which is good, versus being totally healed, which is the better thing. And so who in their right mind would leave the condition of being totally healed and go back on medicine, which is what they're being tempted to do spiritually in all of this? And so he says all of this, it was a constant reminder of our sinful condition. And one of the beautiful things about the New Covenant, when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the second Sunday night of each month, what's the focus of the Lord's Supper? It's not my sin. All of those sacrifices, just reminders, the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices, the constant reminder of my sin. But then when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we partake of the symbols of His body and His blood, what is it? He said, do this in remembrance of me. As Christians, it's not a sin focus. It's a Savior focus. We're able to take our eyes off of what we were and even what we are and all of these kind of things, and we're able to put our eyes upon the Lord. I mean, just an infinitely superior portion that is ours in Christ. And so he says, verse 4, not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were just a picture of the great sacrifice that was to come, Jesus who was to come, and the only thing they were intended to do was provide a covering, a temporary covering for our sin until Jesus came and provided the sacrifice for our sins to be taken away. And so they were not, as he's telling them, now don't give a greater place to the sacrifices and these things and to the keeping of the law of Moses. Don't let those things compete with Jesus. There's no comparison between the two. Now notice in verse 5, he starts to contrast what the law of Moses did and didn't do in the sacrifices now with what Jesus has done. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You have the Messiah saying to the Father, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And so this passage that he quotes from Psalm 40 spoke of the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices did not fully satisfy God. Sacrifice, verse 5, an offering you did not desire. So he's telling them, this is not just a New Testament teaching concerning the sacrifices. It permeates the Old Testament. It permeates those books also. And so what he's communicating here in quoting the passage is that these sacrifices, they do not satisfy God related to the complete forgiveness of man's sin. And the reason that they don't is they never were intended to. And they were never intended to be misunderstood as a way to earn my way to heaven by keeping them. What all of those things were saying, the writer of Psalm 40, and the Holy Spirit there, and then the writer of the book of Hebrews understands what he's saying. All of these things were fine as a picture of the coming Messiah, but they couldn't cleanse sin. And so what did they do? They pointed to the one who would, notice in verse 5, come in a body. Come in a body. Speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. And then number 2, verse 9, who would come to do God's will. What about God's will? Come to do God's will in providing a final and finished salvation for mankind. That's what Jesus did. Remember when in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, and he sends the guys go off to get lunch, you know, and he's talking to her and sharing with her about the things of the Lord, and they come back with lunch, and ooh, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Wow. Hope they don't hear about this in Jerusalem. But anyway, little did we, you know, what would they think if they knew he was associating with us? So they come and they offer him food, and he doesn't want to take it and say, well, boy, maybe he had something to eat. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the cross. He said, Father, if there be any other way for man to be saved, if there any be other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What was it? A fulfillment of Psalm 40. The writer of the book of Hebrews brings it out. God is saying in Psalm 40, I cannot be completely and ultimately satisfied with the Old Testament sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, but there is one coming who will inhabit a body, and he will come and do my will in providing salvation. Keep your eyes open for him, because he's the final solution related to sin. And so Jesus was, and so Jesus is. And so he declares there at the end of verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so the old covenant is taken away in order to establish the second covenant, which was a promised covenant. And so he's saying, don't go back under the old covenant. But verse 10, by that will, that is God's will of salvation through Jesus, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And that is the salvation that Jesus has provided for us. Those three words, so wonderful, once for all. No sacrifices, no law keeping, no anything. It's faith in Christ, and then he has provided us then with a salvation that is settled. We're sanctified, seen as holy in God's eyes, and it all happened once and for all because of Christ. And I mean, again, you almost have to be Jewish under when the temple was still built and they're still offering the sacrifices and all of those things to realize the load that would be lifted off of you. Wow, I don't have to be taking lambs here and there and all the and then keeping my sin's been taken care of. And as we've spoken about in other weeks, now I can give my full focus to the relationship without all, you know, keeping up all of these pictures and all of these things. And every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So they offered sin offerings every single day at the temple. They offered an offering on the Day of Atonement every single year. And so the offering of these sacrifices repeatedly, as he says there in verse 11, again, just an outward confession. It just spoke of their ineffectiveness, again, to provide a final solution for man's sins. So he says, why would you go back to it? You're no better the next year as you were the year before, or the year before, or the year before. Now, man, you're in the heavenlies. What are you thinking about here on all of this? And so they were offering these sacrifices. And again, I like that word in verse 11, repeatedly. And they would offer the sacrifice, and they'd offer them again, and working and working and working and working and working and working and no. Oh, you know, it's a great place to in doing this is just to grab the book of Exodus, a few chapters in, and just read Exodus, Leviticus, just to see what they were engaged in. It'll exhaust you to read it. It's wonderful. It's the Word of God. But I mean, those guys were really, really busy. And that's the way that it was under the Old Covenant, working and working and working and working. But then in contrast, in verse 12, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus did, after one sacrifice, he did what no high priest in the history of the Old Covenant ever did, and that is sat down and rested. And there was no place to rest. In the holy place, and in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, there was no place to sit down. And it spoke of the fact there's no rest in this. Jesus comes in, offers his life as a sacrifice, and then he sits down, and he's at rest. He's at rest. And if he's at rest, we can be at rest related to our salvation. He has made things so, so simple. So he sat down at the right hand of God, which is something that not only could the high priest not sit down, but they were dealing with a model every day and every year, much less sitting down at the right hand of God. Don't move from Jesus, man. That guy, he's got access you can't even think about. Well, you can think about it, but you won't understand till you get your new body. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus is completely at rest. Remember Jack LaLanne? Mighty Wurlitzer, inhale, exhale. Jesus is totally relaxed. He doesn't get up and go, wait a second. What if my sacrifice isn't good enough? Oh boy, that's good, you know. That wouldn't harm, you know, wouldn't do any harm to throw a couple goats in there. Come on, get them, you know, and got to hedge the bet a little bit. And he's not anxious, you know, and worried a little bit, got a little tick or whatever on the thing. He's completely relaxed. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's just waiting for the day when the rebellion against him will be brought to an end. And one day it will be brought to an end. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible talks about the fact that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And he sits, he's relaxed. He knows that what he's provided you and I for salvation, can't do better than that. It's all you need. And so we can rest in it too. Wouldn't it be terrible if it was just a nervous wreck up there and back and forth? Jesus, sit down. You're driving me crazy. Okay. Give me a stick of gum here. I'm all antsy. What are you all uptight about, Jesus? You know? Is it, well, you know, sometimes I wonder. No. He's calm, which is good for type A's, because we can be calm too. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected. In verse 4, bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. By the one offering that he offered of himself, he has perfected forever. Don't have to think about, okay, honey, what day does the Day of Atonement, what day of the week does Day of Atonement fall next, you know, next year? Don't have to think about any of that. This is done. It's forever. This salvation goes all the way out into forever and beyond. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 again. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And here is Jeremiah speaking of from the Old Testament. Again, he's telling them, listen, don't think this is completely a New Testament thing. This is a drawing out of the law and out of the prophets there, that God said that there would be a new covenant that would so thoroughly address our sin once and for all, and that he would not even remember our sin anymore. And Jesus has done that. So why would that surprise anyone when God spoke so openly of it in the Old Testament? It's right there in the Bible. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, we are probably 95% Gentile in this room, if not 99%. Gentile is a non-Jew. We sit here and say, well, of course, that's right. You know, it's everything, and won't remember it anymore. And one of the beautiful things, we can be so spoiled as Christians, and I mean that in a wonderful way. God has just taken care of so much for us in this covenant. But you put yourself as a Jew under the old covenant, which you realize my sin is just covered at best. My sin is always before me. Everything about this reminds me of my sin. And then for a Jewish person under that covenant to hear that he remembers my sin no more. And I mean, that would just hit him like a ton of bricks. Wow. And that's what we're born into. And we can sometimes take it for granted. I wish sometimes you could go back in Jewish mind, and head through the thing. But it's so rich. I mean, because it's just talking about a full and a final forgiveness of sins. And he said in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, talking about sins and lawless deeds, there's no longer an offering for sin. Once your sin has been taken care of once and for all, and has been taken care of there, perfected forever, verse 14, once that's been taken care of, there's no need for any more sacrifices, because nothing can top what Christ has done for us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Talks to us about having boldness of inner. When he talks about the holiest, he's not talking about into the Holy of Holies, not into the model. The blood of Jesus has given me access to the throne of God itself through prayer, my relationship with the Lord. One day I'll stand there. I'll stand on that glassy sea, and some be surprised I'm there. And all, but I'm going to be there, and I can enter in boldly in that relationship with the Lord because of what Christ has done for me. Again, remember the whole thing that he's saying here. Remember, the common people would come along; they're not high priests. He'd go into the Holy of Holies, and then he'd come back out. They couldn't even go into the model. And yet here, what Christ has done is he's given every single one of us access to boldly come into the Father's presence in a relationship with him. That means the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, no matter what our sex is, what our education is, what our background is, what anything is, they looked at one man, that's all. And then the priests, the Levites, they're the only ones that could go into the holy place. And here, what he's writing here is everybody has access to God because of this sacrifice. Amazing. Just amazing. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new, that is a recent and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And that's what happened. Remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and when he gave up the spirit on the cross, one of the things that happened in the temple, time of the Passover, man, they were so busy at the temple. There's working, you know, busy bees and getting things ready and sacrifices and this and all the whole priesthood, man, just cranked up doing what they're doing there. Well, I shouldn't say cranked up, I guess, but, you know, just really busy about things and just working away and everything. And then when Jesus gave up the Spirit, what happened? The veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And it was the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And what was God saying? He was making a comment. They had crucified, Jew and Gentile alike, had crucified him on that cross, but they're not going to have the final word. And when Jesus gives up the Spirit, God himself tears that veil and tears it from the top to the bottom. And what was he symbolizing? That now access to absolute and the greatest intimacy that a person can know with God is now available through my Son. A veil was a barrier. That's what the veil was. It was a barrier between the common person and the average person, everybody but one, and God. And God said, now in light of this sacrifice, I'm removing the barrier. Now there is access to me for everyone, but through the Son. He's the veil. Through his sacrifice. That's the way that it's done. Beautiful imagery, you know, as so much of what Jesus was doing, you know, they tied to, again, that whole Jewish side of things. Through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that's a very, very special verse 20, 21 and 22, where it talks about us drawing near to the Lord. Now, so we have access, don't we, as Christians? We have access to any time, any place, to come right into the presence of the Lord in prayer. I have access to the attention of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But access should not be confused with flippancy or disrespect. Just because he's provided access doesn't mean that he isn't to be approached in a way that honors him. Now, you know, we used the illustration a few weeks ago of the fact if the Queen of England invited me in, you know, to in some moment of madness, invited me to the palace or something, wanted to knight me. Man, I'd make everybody call me sir on that if I got that. But anyway, so she wants to knight me, I'd be a nervous wreck. So, okay, now do I curtsy here? Do I kiss her ring? When do I do the pirouette and the whole, you know, and it, because we recognize that before the different thrones, man's thrones, there's a protocol. There's certain things that are important to them, and they're goofy things. You know, somehow you come in, and there's just that sense you can be Minute Bowl, 7'6", or Yao Ming, or whatever, and come in. By the time you get to the throne, the whole scene is all about intimidation. Pretty soon you're just coming up, don't hit me, you know, I know you're better than I am. And you know, so they got this whole deal that's all designed to intimidate. Well, the Lord, he doesn't set up all these goofy, silly things for criteria for approaching him. But there's four things that he lists there that are important to him. Number one, he says in approaching the throne, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's good to come with a true heart, where our heart is consistent with the life that we're living. that those two things are united. No acting, no hypocrisy, and all. God says, I don't acting and all that in front of the throne, that's not great. That doesn't make it fun for me. And Jesus, remember in Matthew, he said, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, he said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So God says, let's make sure that there's a consistency between what we're saying and then how we're living and what's in our hearts. And then he says we're to approach him in the full assurance of faith. And that means it's just completely confident of that it is his desire that I approach him. Not just that it's my desire to approach him, but he wants us to be completely confident that of his desire to have me approach him. So it shouldn't be, you know, Lord, I'm just dirt under the toenail of the body of Christ. I'm so sorry you have to deal with me, and I can't, and I just... I shouldn't even be here. I don't know why. And I know. Knock that off. The sacrifice is too great to have that kind of relationship with God. And we come in and we go, not only do I want to have this kind of relationship with God, but the Lord wants me to have that full assurance of faith that he desires that the relationship be close and intimate and all. He's happy to see us. He's eager to hear from us. Is that wonderful? Hi, it's me again. Hello, bad line. Now, he loves to talk to us every single time. And then he says, number three, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, to approach him confident of the forgiveness of my sins, that we've been freed from our guilt, that Jesus has not only forgiven us, but he's cleansed us of a guilty conscience. So I don't have to be coming before the throne and reminding God of sins I committed 30 years ago or 30 days ago or anything like that. When I sin, I go to him and I ask for his forgiveness related to that sin, and I turn from it and I move forward in the rest of my life. I don't just keep bringing these things up every time I see him. Sorry, you know, I'm sorry about that. That was just terrible back in 1962 and everything. And so we're our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So it keeps us current in our relationship with him. We're not dealing with all this stuff in our past. That's taken care of. And our bodies washed with pure water. In the whole Jewish way of things, to have your body washed, talking about a ceremonial washing, it speaks of sanctification. And so what he's saying here is, as we approach the throne of God, there should be a concern for personal holiness. I do not have access to the throne of God on the basis of personal holiness. But I'm never to lose sight that personal holiness is important to God now that I am a Christian and now that I am a believer. And so he says, second, so the first thing he says, draw near. And the second thing he says, let's hold fast. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to that confession that you've made of Christ as your Savior, and don't waver or move from it, because God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. And if he's promised everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins found in his Son, then that's what he's going to deliver to us. So hold on to him. Don't let anybody move you from it. And then he says in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so he gives them the encouragement, stay in fellowship with God's people. Stay in fellowship with God's people. What are these people doing? What they're doing is they've given a greater ear to the Judaizers and the false teachers than they are giving to the Word of God and to the body of Christ. And he says, what you need to do is get back under the influence of God's people in the body of Christ. And give heed to what it is that there's. Let them encourage you in your faith. Get busy about serving others and get busy with the body of Christ and to stir up love and to stir up good works. Instead of listening to all of this other stuff coming under all this wrong influence, get busy serving God's people. I am personally very, very thankful for all of the stuff that serving the Lord keeps me out of. Too busy to get involved in listening to much at all on things. And it's a good thing. Serving the Lord keeps us out of an awful lot of trouble. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Just like here, I'm really preaching to the choir tonight, you know. Here you are in church, and that's what it's talking about. The assembling of ourselves together. And how important, it's always important, but how important when we're in a trial. How important when others are, like they're doing, they're listening to false doctrine, they're being drawn away, and it's at times like that that we even more desperately need fellowship with other Christians in order to be built up and in order to be edified. Always, but especially at a time like this. I remember when I was a new Christian, it was so weird. I had... and I've mentioned it before, but it's one of my three stories, so I think it's due on things. So, but the household we had grown up in was a fairly depressing environment, and I vowed that when I reached adult life that I would never spend another day around a depressed person. And by the way, I've matured from that view, and that I would certainly not be guilty of it myself. And so, boom, I mean, I would like to be alone and all those kinds of things, but I did not like that vibe at all. And I remember I came to know the Lord, and when I came to know the Lord, it's like this, there was a wonderful honeymoon kind of a season. It was kind of short, but it was there and everything. And then this unbelievable melancholy came on me. A depression like I'd never had. It was a light depression, but a depression like I'd never experienced in my life. And I was so confused by it. And I would say, Lord, here I am. I've finally become a Christian, and I'm walking with you, and there's no two ways about that. Why in the world am I this when I wasn't this before I knew you? And I was too young to know anything about spiritual warfare. And then I noticed a goofy thing is that it would be most acute on Wednesday. The midweek Bible study night. And I come home from work and I just want to just do the one thing I hated in others, just to lie down and sleep. But during that time, the Lord would always be faithful to, you know, get me up out of it and all. And I don't think I even communicated to anyone. And get up out, we'd head off to church. It was exactly what I needed. The whole thing would lift off. Hear the word of God and to worship the Lord together and to be with people. We need each other in the body of Christ. And apparently at this point in time, there was a fair number that were forsaking the assembling together of the saints. And he said, don't do it. I personally, maybe you know several, but I personally do not know of a single person who is making any great difference in this world for the kingdom of God who is not in fellowship with the body of Christ overall. We need each other. There are no lone rangers in this whole thing. And we need to exhort one another, especially as we see the day of Jesus' return drawing closer. Now he closes here in verse 26 with one of the most sobering warnings against apostasy in the whole Bible, and right up there with Hebrews chapter 6 in this book. For he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now that word knowledge is a very interesting one, and it's important. because it's not talking about just an intellectual knowledge of the gospel or an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. The word is epinosis, and it means a knowledge that comes by experience. He is talking to people who have a knowledge of God and one that has come by experience and relationship with God. So he said, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth concerning Christ and salvation, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so here again, we're talking about the sin of apostasy. You notice the word willingly. This is a deliberate, willful rejection of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Savior and salvation. That's what he's talking about here. So it can't refer to the unsaved. They can always turn back to God. It can't refer to the backslider. He can always repent and be restored to God. Has to refer to an apostate, and not just an apostate, but one who remains an apostate until their dying breath and they go into an eternity as an apostate, and that reveals them at that point to be an apostate. Anyone can turn back to God that has a desire to turn back to God. And so he says, for that kind of person, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because they've rejected the one sacrifice for sins. And there's consequences to that. And what are the consequences? Here's the very sobering consequence. But here's what awaits that person. Not salvation and eternal life forever and ever in heaven, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's the consequence of apostasy. And they're in danger of doing it. At least the writer thinks so. And he warns them, don't go there. Because what you do is you're putting yourself in the category of an adversary to God. That's how God sees that. To leave Christ, think about that, what he did on the cross, all that he went through, and to go back to laws and to go back to sacrifice, what is it? It's to communicate that wasn't good enough. Boy, nobody wants to be guilty of that. I certainly don't. He said, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Under the law of Moses, he's talking about Deuteronomy here, if a man or a woman went out and they worshipped a false god among the children of Israel, and there were two or three eyewitnesses to the fact, that person would be brought before the leaders of religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and the sentence was that they were to be stoned to death for violating the law of Moses in the worship. Here's someone who's moved from the worshiping God through the models to an idol. And then he says, if that happened when someone rejected the law of Moses, of how much worse? So he argues from the lesser to the greater. If that resulted in death, how much worse punishment do you suppose that he will be thought worthy who is trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's how God views apostasy. So here, you know, sometimes people, they just view it as, well, you know, this is no big deal, and all roads lead to heaven, and you know, it really doesn't matter, and I'm into this thing and that thing and all of that. And God says, if any person that's known Christ, professes him, was and is a Lord, a Savior, all that kind of thing, and they look and they say, I'm going to go to this thing. Why would they go to this thing except they say, this isn't good enough. This doesn't do it. There's something better than this. And God gives, it's just amazing, in verse 29, how heaven views it. Heaven looks at it and says, it is to trample the Son of God underfoot. And the idea isn't that he is laying on the ground and you step over him. It means he is laying on the ground and you stand on top of him and you trample him under your feet. That's how heaven views what they're being tempted to do in apostasy. And then he says, it is to count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And what it means is, it is to say that the blood that he shed upon the cross is no different than anybody else's blood. It is to treat his blood and his sacrifice as a common thing. He's just a commoner, just like all of the rest of us. And so his blood and his sacrifice and what he did is no different than if Joe Bocciacalupi did it or Damian Kyle did it or anybody else did it. And that's what the apostasy is to say that his what he did and the shedding of his blood is no more significant than if anybody shed their blood. That's very serious. Very serious. And then he declares that the third thing that an apostate does is that by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and then he insulted the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the Holy Spirit that has brought us to salvation. Man, think about all the Holy Spirit did to bring you and me to Christ. Did he have to go to some pretty crummy places with you before you came to know the Lord? Or listen to some pretty stupid conversations and watch some pretty dumb things, air guitar and who knows what. And yet he did, didn't he? He just kept nudging us towards Christ, keep bringing us to Christ. And after all he's done, all the work that he's invested and put into us to come to know the Lord, to then leave the Lord, he says, it is to insult the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the work that he's done in our lives, bringing spiritual birth into our lives, bringing us to the Lord and all. For we know, verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge those pagans that don't know me. No, it's not what he quotes. He said, the Lord will judge his people. And so, sometimes a person will look at it, wait a second, there's no way God would judge a person for that harshly for these things. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't bet on it. If God is forced to judge, forced to choose between my nonsense and his son and the beauty of that sacrifice, you better be on the right side of his son and the beauty of that sacrifice. Because he's a righteous God, and a righteous God must judge when his righteousness comes into contact with sin. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, don't find yourself there. Don't put yourself there. Well, how do I not? Stick with Christ. Stick with Christ. Because, you know, we kind of get used to that, don't we? The culture is a little bit, and so, please trust Jesus, you know. That's all, you know, wonderful. I want everybody to know the Lord. You'll make his day. And you know, you'll do God a big favor by coming. And then, you know, pretty soon people get all soft on this kind of stuff. And they lose the awe of the fact, wait a second, you mean he wants something to do with me? I can't believe it. Show me that in the Bible. Right here, John 3:16. I don't believe it. Not after what I've done. No way. And all the things I've said and how I've And that. But with that kind of person, there's an awe over that. That God loves me. That God will save me. And this other thing, it develops kind of a weak thing of, yeah, you know, he's the Pillsbury Doughboy up there. You just poke him in the stomach and he chuckles and makes the cookies and everybody's happy. But that's not how it is. Sin is a big, big deal. How many people died today on planet Earth under the weight of sin? How much innocent blood was shed? How many children were molested? How many wives were beaten up? How much crime and how much pain and how much happened just in one day on planet Earth? And he watches it every single day, every bit of it. Now, sin's a big deal. And it's in his backyard. It's in his living room that all of this is going on. This is a big deal to heaven. And he's going to take care of it. And he's taking care of it one way, and that is to pay a price through his son for us to have the forgiveness of sins. But if I reject that, then he will deal with it another way, and that is to judge me and be righteous in doing it for my sin. I will face him one day. Every single person in the world will face him one day as either Savior or as judge. Nothing in between. And God will judge because he's a righteous God. I wouldn't want him to be anything other than that. But I want to be in Christ because I never want to face him as the judge. And then he closes by saying, but, so man, he's really, whoa, he laid it on thick here and put the fear of God in you on things to, you know, stay straight here, stay on course. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, so they've been born again, they've had spiritual illumination. He said, remember the days before this, right after you got saved, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. He stops them. He does a very, very good thing here. He stops them. They've been walking with the Lord for a while. And he leaves the whole weight of the exhortation on them. But then he comes in, he allows a little oxygen in the room. He says, but you remember the former days. So remember when they persecuted and mocked you when you first became a Christian? Remember when they stole everything you had? And remember when you identified with other Christians who were being imprisoned and you publicly identified with them and you paid a price to do it? And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, I was one of the people that you identified with. He says, you remember all of that? And what he's saying to them is, you've been through hard times before. You've been through persecution before. You've been through the loss of everything before. And you stayed faithful to Christ. And if you did it in the early years of your Christian life, you can do it now that you're older in the things of the Lord. And he just reminds them of their testimony. It isn't like, oh, I wonder if I can do it. You already did it. Isn't it funny how you can look at, after a while, you know, you walk with the Lord for a while, you know a lot more about the Bible, and we can tend to think that we are mature as Christians on the basis of what we know. And then God takes and he reminds us. Sometimes he takes someone where he might say to a pastor or something that's been, you know, pastoring a church for a while. He hasn't spoken to me in this way, but he could say, listen, I want you to go over and I want you to start a church over in this place and I want you to start from scratch. Start from scratch. That about killed me the first time. God, I don't know if we can. And we can think, well, I can't do that. I can't do that now. And in the old days, what? Aye, everything sells, boom, out, gone, there, doing it. And yet I think I'm more mature later. And yet in terms of practice and real heaven-mindedness, it was a lot deeper in the early years. So he's just reminding them. He's encouraging them. Listen, this isn't new. You've been through all this kind of stuff before and you successfully navigated it. You're going to do fine here if you make the right decisions. And therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence in Christ for salvation, which has great reward. There's a great reward on the other side of this thing. For you have need of endurance, and endurance just keeping on, just keep ongoing with Christ, so that after you have done the will of God, you may, and what is the will of God concerning salvation? Trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming, and yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, reminds them of the Lord's returning, And then he quotes Habakkuk and he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul," God says, "has no pleasure in him." What's happening? They're being told that they will please God by coming back under the law of Moses and under the sacrifices as a means of righteousness. And he's telling them from the Old Testament, God says, you can't please him that way. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Not among many that I'm well pleased with. In whom, singular. I am well pleased. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, talking about apostates. And it's nice, here he is, he just put this incredible weight on them to really sober them up. They got a lot of influence trying to pull them away, and he doesn't take any of the weight off of that, but again, a little bit of encouragement. But we, and he includes them with himself, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. I'm trusting that I'm not an apostate, you're not going to be an apostate, and we're not going back to that, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And he expresses his confidence now in them. It's just a pat on the back. It's a little star on the paper. And the confidence in them that you're getting it. You're going to make the right decision. And we're going to move forward in what Christ has for us. So we'll stop, obviously, there tonight. And we'll pick things up in Hebrews chapter 11 next week.